to the Thessalonians. If you've been here with us these months now, we've been engaged in this study, and I hope that your heart, as mine has been, I hope that your heart has been just filled up with the absolute richness of truth put on so vivid display here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And though we're coming to the last section, we're by no means close to being finished with this study. It's really just getting going, because this last section really solidifies the truth that we've been learning. Remember, Paul had a very special love for his church. This church, like every church, has been born in the sovereignty of God in the midst of great adversity from man. These people were spiritually formed in the sovereignty of God and forged in the midst of suffering. And they were just so special to Paul. It was like he had a front row seat. God was the main actor in this drama of redemption there in Thessalonica. And Paul had this front row seat to see God moving his pieces around and moving his resources around and moving his people around in order to bring to bear the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Thessalonian believers. He loved them. From the very first day, they suffered. And they stayed faithful. Oh, he loved them. And he longed for them to remain faithful. He longed for them to remain true to the gospel. He wanted them to remain steadfast. So this letter is written to express his love for the church, but it is also written in order to answer a few questions that the believers had there. They were concerned. They were mainly concerned about the day of the Lord. They were concerned about those who had already died. What about them? Would they miss out on the catching away of the church? And what about those who were living now? I mean, they were experiencing the daily onslaught of suffering, the daily reality of suffering and persecution. Question: are we experiencing the wrath of God? Are we experiencing the judgment of the day of the Lord like you told us about, Paul? Well, we spent the last number of weeks looking at how Paul dealt with those issues, and he dealt with it very doctrinally. He dealt with it on a doctrinal level. Now, you remember that, don't you? We spent the last number of weeks focused on eschatological truth, eschatology, the end of time, things like the rapture of the church or the day of the Lord, more generally speaking. And that doctrinal treatment then had a very practical point of application, as we found last week. We found that last week in what we call the call to the Christian ministry of encouragement. And that reminds me that it's important to note that, and I want you to get this, all this talk about eschatology doesn't dismiss the fact that the church is the church right now. All this talk about eschatology doesn't dismiss the fact that the church is the church here and now. We are not. We sang a lot of songs about heaven today, and praise the Lord, but we are not a sweet by and by church. We are not going to become the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we are the church right now. Even in a day of difficulty, and even in an age of deception, even though political delusion and deception, ineptness, depravity surrounds us, there's this ineptness surrounding us today. There is an increasing sense of confusion and chaos in our society, as Pastor Rodney has reminded us. And we could, now here's what could happen. We could become so focused on the end of all things. The end of all things is at hand. Praise the Lord. But we could forget that we are actually the church right now. We're not going to become the church. We are the church. And we've really been seeing that fact in the past year and a half. We've had some hard days. Not, as Pastor Roddy pointed out, as hard as our brothers and sisters in a place like Afghanistan this morning. But we've had some hard times. Yet, this little church here is growing. We're growing. And I'm not just talking about numbers, of course. We're finding a sense of spiritual depth and seriousness like I have not seen in 28 years. Now, the church isn't perfect. Amen? This church isn't perfect. Amen? Yeah, just point to the person next to you and say, it's obviously not perfect, right? I didn't mean that. You're not supposed to. Rodney does marriage counseling every week, so if you guys need to. We're not perfect, but we are growing. We're growing because we realize that our hope is securely found, securely resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, as we come to the last section of the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is now turning to some practical instructions. You see, all this talk about eschatology, you would think that he would say, so just forget it, go live in a cave somewhere, eat bird food, and wait for Jesus to come. Get disconnected, wrap your house in aluminum foil. So the Gestapo doesn't come or something like that, right? That's not what he says. He gets very, very practical and he gives some instructions, some practical instructions for the growing church in the midst of difficult days. Some important practical directives for the church whose hope is looking forward to the future return of Jesus Christ. And I want to show you this in the text this morning. So let's look together at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 12. We'll read to the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be blameless, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, as I read that text, did you notice the emphasis? What's one word that you see repeated in that text? One word that seems like a major word that's kind of repeated over and over again. You see the word brothers? Five times. Verse 12, 14, 25, 26, and 27. Five times, brothers. And every time it's in the plural, giving the indication that he's not just talking to a specific group in the church, but he's talking to the church collectively. He's talking to the church as a whole. He's addressing the entire church. Everyone needs to perk up and listen because he's talking to you. He has this collective emphasis on the church gathered. But I also noticed something else. Not only that the word brothers is plural, but what the word brother means. It actually means one who shares the womb. One who shares the same womb. In other words, he is addressing the entire church on an issue or on the issue of a family relationship. He's talking about relationships within the church. Very practical, very pointed. Yeah, we're looking forward to heaven. We're looking forward to Jesus come. But listen, that doesn't destroy the fact that we are the church of God right now. That we are the family of God right now. And so he gives these very personal directives regarding relationships in the church. It's this that helps us to understand that the section here is addressing these relationships within the church. Very practical, addressing relationships in the local church as we're looking forward to the future return of Christ. You see, we don't just stick our head in the sand and just tough it out. We don't ignore the church. We don't ignore one another. We don't just be a lone ranger out there traipsing through the, you know, time until Jesus comes. We participate actively in relationship. Let me give you the big idea, and I have it on the screen for you right there. The big idea about this text, and as I said, we're actually not going to get through all of this today. We're actually only going to start. This is going to be a weeks-long journey through this remaining section. But the big idea about this section is this. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 22, the Apostle Paul addresses three critical relationships in the local church. If the local church is to be growing strong and healthy, should say healthy, even in the midst of adverse circumstances. Three critical relationships. Three absolutely critical relationships in the local church, if the local church is to be growing strong and healthy in the midst of adverse circumstances. That's the big idea. Those three key relationships are laid out for us, particularly in verses 12 through 22. The first one is this. He talks about a harmonious relationship toward the leaders in verses 12 and 13. That's the first. And that's all the further we're going to get today. We'll talk about this harmonious relationship toward leaders. Then verses 15 and 14 and 15, a helpful relationship towards members. You can see that there. And then verses 16 through 22, a humble relationship toward God. These, he addresses these three critical relationships toward leaders in the local church, toward members of the local church, and toward God, the God of the local church. If the church is going to be strong and healthy, even if things get worse in our world, even if things get worse in our world, the church can grow strong and healthy. What are those relationships? Number one, he points to a harmonious relationship towards the leaders of the church. Now, I want to point something out to you. The end of verse 13, Paul has something in mind when he addresses this issue of leaders. He has peace in mind. Be at peace among yourselves. You see that clearly, the end of verse 13, clearly goes together with verses 12 and 13. It doesn't go with the next section because verse 14, by introducing brothers, brings on another section. He is talking about the importance of having a peaceful relationship in the church, primarily as it regards the relationship between the members and the leaders and the laity. And so that's why I call it a harmonious relationship toward the church. He's thinking about the peaceful relationship between leaders and the members of the local church. And you notice his appeal here. He's granting this appeal. His intent is very clear. We ask you, brothers, that there's that tenderness there. It's as if he's just laying himself on the line. He's reminding them of how God used him to bring the gospel to them. And he's saying, brothers, this is me. This is Paul asking of you. I'm making this request of you that there be this harmonious relationship between the leadership and the laity. We are asking you. It doesn't get to the point of urging, but this appeal is strong nonetheless. The urging comes in verse 14. The appeal here in verse 12. We are appealing to you. We're asking you, brothers. We're laying this out there. Make sure that you have a harmonious, a peaceful relationship with the leaders of the church. Well, if that's going to happen, we need to be able to identify the leaders. Who are the leaders in the local church? Who are they? Well, in the New Testament, there are four terms that are used to describe leaders or these leaders in the local church. Four terms, they're all describing the same leader or the same leaders, but these four terms are used interchangeably. Perhaps you're most aware of the first one. The word presbyteros, the Greek word presbyteros, or translated elder. Elder is the first term that's used to speak of the office of leadership, the leadership office in the church. And you can see the verses there that are being spoken to. That word elder is used when the writer wants to refer to the maturity of the man. The maturity. Elder describes this man's maturity level, spiritual maturity level. That same person can be identified with another title, and that title could be overseer or bishop. You might use the word bishop or the word overseer. Episkopos, that's, you can see the verses there that's referring to. If elder refers to the maturity of the leader, the word overseer or bishop refers to the authority of the leader, speaking of his spiritual oversight. He has the authority for spiritual oversight. Sometimes the word elder is used. Sometimes the word overseer is used. Another term you're very familiar with, the term pastor. Poimen is word used in Ephesians chapter 4. It's the word that refers to being a shepherd. Elder refers to his maturity. Overseer to his authority. Pastor refers to his responsibility. He is the shepherd. He is to provide for and protect the flock of God. All of these terms talking about the same office. All these terms talking about the same leadership. The fourth term that's used is more general. It's used in Hebrews chapter 13. The word is hegemon, and it's just translated as leader. And this really refers to his ability. This is the one who has the ability to live a life and to teach in such a way that people can understand. He has a followable man. He lives a followable life. They have the ability to speak the word of God in such a way that is both accurate and clear, and the life that backs it up such that people want to follow. Those four terms are terms that help us identify the leaders in the church. When Paul says, respect your leaders, I want you to respect those who labor among you, those who admonish you. He is drawing attention to these who have the spiritual oversight in the local church. Now notice how he identifies them specifically here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, he refers to them as those who labor among you. It's interesting. The word labor here refers to diligence. In fact, it's more than that. It's a reference to someone who works themselves to the point of exhaustion. Paul calls this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, work. That's how we're to think of this calling. That's how we're to think of these leaders as their work. The work of ministry in the church is no 9-to-5 job. Those who serve as elders or pastors here, those who serve as overseers or bishops as leaders, they're not called to some cush office. We're not to think of it like that at all. That's communicated here in this title. Leaders, overseer, elder, pastor, under shepherd, it's not a task for the faint-hearted. Think about what the scriptures call this office to. 1 Timothy 5:17 calls them to lead and to preach and to teach. And 2 Timothy 4:5 calls this ministry position to evangelize. And then to James 5:14, to go to the sick and pray for the sick. And 1 Peter 5, to care for and shepherd the church. And 1 Peter 5:2, to set godly examples for the church. And Acts 15:22, to lead the church in policy. And 1 Timothy 4, to ordain other leaders. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, to give an account before God. And James 3:1, to be held in very strict judgment by God. 2 Timothy 4, to preach under divine scrutiny. I want you to look with me at just one other passage. Would you go with me back to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment? And I want you to see how this term plays out in the Apostle Paul's thinking. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29. Having in verses 24 through 28 described his ministry to and for the church, he summarizes his ministry by saying in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, "For this I toil." That's a strong word, but it gets stronger. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Struggling with all his energy, this toil, this labor, it's copious amounts of work and labor and just pouring it out. John MacArthur said, "Its work is never ending and dependent on maximum effort and the power of Christ at work in the man." That's the work of this leader. That's the work of the elder, the pastor, the overseer in the local church. Our elders should be considering this very, very carefully. And when we have elders or pastors who are faithful in this work, we should recognize them accordingly. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul not only calls them and seeks to identify them as those who labor among you, but then he says those who are over you. Now you might hear that word and immediately think of some ruling, sort of compelling force, and that's not what he has the idea here of. Those who are over you in the Lord refers to those who have been given a charge. The word means to stand before someone. Peter has this in mind when in 1 Peter chapter 5, he speaks of being an under shepherd, the chief shepherd. There's a chief shepherd. And we are under shepherds. We are standing before the flock under the chief shepherd. It's referring to one who has been delegated with the responsibility. One who has received a spiritual charge and is under direct responsibility before God. I think the most serious verse that I have ever encountered in all the scriptures, at least for me, is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, which says this, listen, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls." But here's what gets me. "As those who will have to give an account." This charge, it's not like the elders, the leaders have this, "Well, we rule over you, get to compel you what to do." And no, it's not that at all. It's the idea of being appointed under the chief shepherd and having to give an account to that same chief shepherd. This is referring to stewardship to which a direct accountability is tied. Not only does he say those who labor among you and those who are over you in the Lord, and that, by the way, is the only place where this authority extends to, in the Lord, in his work of establishing and building his church, but then he says, "and those who admonish you." Maybe you're familiar with the Greek word that's used here, and I'll just tell you what it is in case you are, noutheteo. You might have heard of nouthetic counseling. It refers to an instructive warning. The leader that Paul's speaking about here to the Thessalonians, the leaders are those who warn you. This is one who instructs you in the truth in such a way that you see the seriousness of the truth. That's the admonishment. He is not simply a scholar who sits in an ivory tower, but he is an admonisher, a counselor who can bring the truth of the scriptures to bear on your life. That's who Paul's identifying here as leaders in the local church. There are those in the local church who are specially called and gifted to, quote, "hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it." In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about the pastor teacher who is used and gifted by God to bring the entire body to conformity to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, to raise us up in maturity. These are spiritual leaders who are not giving you diet advice. They're not life coaches. These leaders are providing spiritual nourishment, spiritual instruction, spiritual admonishment, warning in the Word of God. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, there cannot be a healthy, growing, vibrant local church where there are no God-called, God-gifted leaders laboring to the point of exhaustion as appointed shepherds of Christ, faithfully and clearly warning and instructing believers. We're looking toward Jesus coming. Praise the Lord. And as we do, we are identifying those leaders whom he has appointed among us to keep us, to shepherd us all the way to glory. Not only do we have to understand the identity of these leaders, but now we need to understand our responsibility toward them. What responsibility does Paul give the laity to the leadership? I'll look at the text again. Remember what's going on. I want to remind you, he's concerned that the church with an eternal and enduring eschatological hope, not just sit back and wait, not just hole up somewhere sticking our head in the sand. He's looking for a godly response in these last days. And what is that godly response? It is a harmonious relationship toward the leaders of the church. Notice, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. Let me just highlight this before I get into the responsibility. There is a specific responsibility that we have to specific leaders in the local church. And I say that because we're at a point in history where we have access to more teachers and more teaching than at any point in all of human history. Let me say it this way. Your responsibility, church, is not to those chosen teachers you might listen to on television or online. Your responsibility is not to those whom you choose to read their books. You have no responsibility to them whatsoever, and they have almost none to you. The ones who have a responsibility to you and to whom you have responsibility are those who are among you. Now, this implies, at least implies, some sort of membership. There's some sort of relationship that has been established. Let me say it even more plainly. John MacArthur is not your pastor. He is not your, Alistair Begg is not your pastor. Good men, praise the Lord for them. They are not your pastor. So he says, what you're supposed to do, your responsibility is to respect these leaders. That word respect has the idea of personally knowing by experience. Maybe you've had the experience like I haven't before. I'll talk to somebody. I'll say, oh, where do you go to church? And he'll say, I go to that church down there, and I'll say, who's the pastor there? And the person will go, what's his name? Or worse, what's her name? I can't remember, right? Who's your pastor? Well, I don't really know. You can't, there's none of that. There is this specific and special recognition of these leaders. You need to know them. It's very difficult to know a person on a screen. All right? Very difficult to recognize those leaders. You need to know them and they need to know you and understand what they do. You respect them means that you understand what they do and who they are and why they do what they do and what they do. That's what Paul calls the church to do. To respect them, to recognize them, to see them and know who they are and know that they have a direct responsibility for your soul under God. And then he says, in verse 13, esteem them very highly, to esteem them. The first means to recognize, this one means to regard them. There's a high level of regard because of their work, because you understand what the work of the ministry entails, and there's a great deal of love that is flourishing in your heart because you understand that they are appointed by God for this specific purpose. Because of the ministry, you are to love them. So I asked myself, well, what does this really mean? How does this play out practically at Calvary Bible Church? I mean, we're a church. We're looking forward to Jesus coming. We're growing, even in the midst of adverse days. But how do we continue to grow and be healthy, even if times get harder, which we all believe they will? Well, we seek to cultivate this harmonious relationship between leaders in laity. How do you respect, how do you esteem those leaders? Well, obviously there are a couple of ways, and we don't want to go into all of these things, and this is why it's going to take a little bit more time for us to go through that. But think about ways. Paul says, those who teach among you are worthy of double honor. That must be referring to financial support. That's one way to support those spiritual leaders, to recognize that there is this call and this qualification under God to serve in the local church, such as to give an account for your soul, that you say, you know what, that is so important to me that I want to make sure that these God-called and God-gifted men are able to serve in such a way, so let me give financially to be able to do that. Financial support. How about through diligent prayer? Recognizing what's at stake here, recognizing the call and recognizing the cause, and praying regularly for the leaders in this local assembly for wisdom, discernment, godliness, righteousness, a passion for holiness. All of those things, financial support, diligent prayer. You can do this respect and esteem by carefully listening to the word. Not staying up on Saturday nights until 2 a.m. and then coming to church with your eyes half open or half closed. By diligently listening as the word is being taught and seeing it as something that's important. I think you can also do this by, and maybe most practically, not putting those leaders on a pedestal. About 15 years ago, I had an older man come to me, and he said, Pastor Joe, I want to tell you that I'm sorry. And I said, well, what are you sorry for? This is Norville Beaver. He's gone now to be with the Lord. And he said, I'm sorry because I put you on a pedestal. And after I did that, he said, it wasn't a few weeks later that you did something that really disappointed me. And you came crashing down out of that, off that pedestal in my mind. He said, it was very difficult for me to listen to you. It was very difficult for me to want to talk to you. It was very difficult for me to want to be, for you to be my pastor. We're not talking about an issue of sin or anything like that, but just an issue of personality. He said, I'm sorry for putting you up on that pedestal. One of the greatest ways you can esteem and recognize those who labor among you, those elders here, is by guarding against that pedestal. I remember one man said, listen, pastors, elders are constantly surrounded by sinners, especially when they're alone. And that's reality. To understand the sinful nature of men who are called with this impossible calling. I remember John MacArthur saying, one time he said, he preaches this gospel and he says, my wife is so unreasonable, she expects me to live it. Said, she's an unreasonable woman. She's around me all the time, expects me to live what I preach. Realizing the calling and the cause of these godly men among us. How do we apply this? We call for godly men to labor and to work to the point of exhaustion. The elders who work here The elders, those who are staff elders and those who are lay elders. You saw a good amount of them this morning in the last couple of weeks, working out in the parking lot, holding umbrellas, laboring, praying, visiting, meeting, thinking. It's not an easy task. And we're not asking for anybody to say it is or to wish it were. But just to recognize that and for men to come alongside and work. But let me give you three points of application if we're to grow to be a healthy local church, even in the midst of adverse circumstances, considering the harmonious relationship with leaders. First of all, and this is a request and it's an admonishment. There must be men who take the call and solemn responsibility of leadership seriously. There must be men who take the call and solemn responsibility seriously. Praise the Lord, there are. This is aimed at recognizing those among us who are gifted and who are called, who need to get in the game. To see that if I see this gifting and I have this desire and I'm somehow sitting out, I'm not contributing to the health and growth of our local church, even in the midst of difficult times. That's going to happen. If we're going to grow and be healthy, there have got to be men who are going to take that call and solemn responsibility seriously. Secondly, biblical ideals of leadership must be of utmost importance. What makes for a great leader in the world's eye doesn't make for a great leader in the church. We cannot be like so many in the world who stick their finger in the air to see what's demanded by society and then put that up on the stage. We've seen in recent weeks and months local churches raising the BLM banner, flying the rainbow flag, hosting a craft beer brewing day. And think that somehow we're going to draw people in because we're giving society what they want. We've got to uphold biblical ideals of leadership and make them in the utmost importance. That means characteristics, qualities, qualifications, such as the Bible lays out. And thirdly, we have got to prepare ourselves for the day of Christ's appearing by being vitally linked to the local church. The temptation would be for us to withdraw. In fact, I think that's what the writer of Hebrews gets at when he says in Hebrews chapter 10, you know, not neglecting the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What's tempting is, as we see the day approaching, to become less and less connected to and with the local church. Less and less under that godly leadership. But as we are preparing ourselves for the day of Christ's return, and if I were to ask you today, how many of you believe it's soon? I'm sure a majority of us would raise our hands and raise it joyfully. We believe that Christ is returning and returning soon, that the day of his appearing is drawing nigh. What God is calling us to do is to become more vitally linked with the local church. And that doesn't just mean coming to a service. Of course it means that, but not just that. It means being part of the body and using your spiritual gifts to serve others and then being served by them in such a way that you're built up and you become growing and healthy for the glory of God. Because there's a day coming when Jesus comes again and we'll stand before him. And guess what? We're going to do it together. We're going to do it together. We'll be caught up, Paul says, together to be with them in the clouds. I praise the Lord for what he's doing here in this little corner of the world. In this little corner of God's big plan for the ages. And may God continue to grow us, and may God continue to deepen us as a healthy local church in this harmonious relationship to leadership. And you know how much I have come to love you and appreciate you. If I can say, not to puff anybody up, but you have made these last nearly 28 years of ministry pure, undiluted joy for me. And I am sure the other elders can say the same thing. We do this with joy, and that's to your great benefit. Well, I want to stop there for today.